Well, I invite you this morning to open up in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. As you are doing so, please stand as we read God's Word. We stand to show our honor and reverence for God and for His Word. I'm going to be reading this morning in your hearing from Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 13. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 13, through the end of the chapter. This is the word of God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You may be seated. Stuart Briscoe once said that a faithful pastor must have at least three qualities: the mind of a scholar, the heart of a child, and the hide of a rhinoceros. In a nutshell, that's what Paul is saying here this morning to us in Acts chapter 20. This chapter is actually unique in the book of Acts. As you know, this book is filled with all sorts of sermons and all sorts of speeches, but as far as I can tell, this is the only one that is addressed to church leaders. In other words, what is before us this morning, it is not evangelism in a synagogue, nor is it a defense of the Christian faith before the Roman authorities, but it is Paul pouring out his heart to the leaders of a church. It is a plea from a pastor to pastors for them to pastor. And in this plea, Paul lays out his own ministry among them. And in so doing, he gives us four essentials for eldership. Let me give them to you now so that you know where we are going, and then we'll spend our time this morning unpacking them. There must be a commitment to shepherding. There must be a commitment to serving. There must be a commitment to sacrificing. And there must be a commitment to speaking. You'll notice on his way to Jerusalem, Paul stops off in Miletus, which is not all that far away from Ephesus. It's something like 30 miles. And so from there, from Miletus, Paul calls for the Ephesian church leaders. So what are these church leaders called? Who are these? How are they identified? Look at verse 17. Now from Miletus, he, that is Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the, here's our word, the elders of the church to come to him. So the leaders of the church were called elders. Now very quickly, scroll down and look at verse 28. Look at verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Overseers. So in verse 17, these leaders are called elders. In verse 28, they are referred to as overseers. But what do these elders slash overseers do? Well, continue with your eyes in verse 28. In which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. Now that verb there, to care, it is the verbal form of the noun shepherd. Which means the passage could just as easily read, pastor the church of God. And that's actually, if you're reading from the NASB, that's almost exactly how they translate that phrase. The NASB reads, to shepherd the church of God. So what's happening here? Elders, overseers, shepherds? Here's the deal. When you look at the New Testament and how local churches are governed, local churches have leaders, and the leaders of local churches are, biblically speaking, they are called elders, overseers, shepherds, and pastors. And every one of those words is used interchangeably to refer to the same group. Does that make sense? Don't get this idea that there are elders in the church over here, and then over here there's pastors, and then over here there's overseers, and then over there there's shepherds or something like that, as if these are all distinct offices within the church. That's not at all the case. Biblically speaking, we're referring to one and the same group. So what is it that these guys do? What's their job description, if you like? Well, again, if we use the language of verse 28, they oversee and then they care for the church. That is to say, pastors are those who pastor, right? Pastors are shepherds, and shepherds are those who shepherd the sheep. Now, you might be wondering, okay, well, what does that look like? Again, I would draw your attention to verse 28. It looks like shepherds overseeing and caring for the spiritual health of a flock. Let me say that again. It's essential that pastors oversee and care for the spiritual health of a church. That is their job. Now, it's also worth noting, just in passing, that when you look at the elders here in Ephesus, there are elders, plural, not elder, singular. If you study the New Testament, you will realize that the consistent picture painted throughout the entirety of the New Testament is that churches are led by a plurality of elders. Now, this, of course, is contrary to much of what we see today, particularly in North American evangelicalism. But we need to understand that there is no biblical warrant either for the one-man band, that is to say, the single pastor who plays all of the instruments by himself in the orchestra, nor is there biblical warrant for a hierarchical structure in the local church, that is to say, kind of the single senior pastor that sits atop the pyramid. This stuff is altogether popular, but there is no biblical support for such ecclesiology. Shepherding is the calling, and it is a calling to be part of a team. This is not a solo endeavor. It's essential, then, that pastors be committed to this shepherding, to this oversight, to this caring of the spiritual health of a church. It's also essential that these same pastors be committed to serving, be committed to serving. And this idea of being committed to serving, it's fleshed out in a couple of ways here in Acts chapter 20. For starters, notice that Paul lived among them. That's the language of verse 18. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia. Now, Paul, of course, is going to go on and explain how he lived among them. But what I want to draw your attention to right now is that he lived among them. Which means, of course, that Paul knew them. He spent time with them. He didn't have a celebrity ministry that allowed him to kind of hide out in his office after he did his thing on Sunday morning. He was with the people. Too much of modern-day church leadership gives the idea that pastors are nothing but talking heads to be heard, but not people to be known. Maybe you have experienced this. I have personally been in churches in which the quote-unquote preaching pastor or senior pastor was treated almost like a rock star. Have any of you ever been to a concert? You show up early, you get your seat, right? You hang out for a while, and then kind of the opening act comes on. They do their thing. Finally, the main act comes to the stage. They play their set, and when they are done, what happens? They kind of get whisked away. They go back to their bus or whatever they came in on, and you never see them again. Some pastors operate that way, don't they? They don't worship with the congregation. They hide out in the back like they're in a green room or something. And then when it's their time, they go on, they do their thing, and then you don't see them again. Not Paul. He lived among them. He knew them. He spent time with them. He served them. Don't get me started on this whole TV satellite campus thing where we just like TV people in. Pastors, you cannot fully shepherd your people if you do not know your people. And you cannot serve your people if you do not know your people. And perhaps one of the rich ironies in all of this is that pastoral leadership expects, and dare I say requires, that the people of God know one another and invest in relationships with one another and open up to one another. Well, how can we expect that of members if the leadership itself won't lead by example? To serve means that you know who you are serving. And to serve means, well, that you serve. And verse 19, of course, gives us a glimpse into the flavor of this sort of serving. Look at verse 19. Verse 19, serving the Lord, how? With all humility and with tears. We might say today, this way, there was blood, there was sweat, there was tears. And let's make no mistake, that's what it means to serve the Lord. Pastors are not celebrities and CEOs. Pastors are servants and slaves. And if you are a pastor and you don't want to serve, or if you want to be a pastor and you think that means it's because people will serve you, then you have no business being let anywhere near a church. I once heard of a guy who wouldn't put new toilet paper in the men's bathroom because his job was to, and I quote, preach. If it was up to me, that guy's job would quickly change from preaching to bagging groceries, because that dude doesn't belong in the ministry. To be a servant means that you shepherd. And there's some prerequisites to this kind of shepherding, this kind of serving. One of them is, as verse 19 says, humility. You can't truly serve if you are not clothed in a spirit of humility. And the reason is simple. If you and I are not clothed in humility, then we will be donned in the apparel of pride. And proud people don't serve. Proud people expect to be served. Think of it maybe in kind of mathematical terms. Humility equals heart of service, while pride equals heart of being served. And of course, the very incarnation of the Son of God is the apex of this gospel math. For it was the very humility of God that moved the eternal Son of God to take to himself a human nature and to serve us how? Well, by giving his life away on a tree of judgment. In that act of atonement, in that act of sacrifice, that is the pinnacle of God serving us. Now, of course, you and I, we can't duplicate that type of service. I can't atone for your sins, nor can you atone for mine. But we are still called to follow in Christ's footsteps, just like Paul did here in Acts 20. And we are called to serve those who are around us. Another way that we see Paul's serving fleshed out is his work ethic. Look at what he says in verses 33 through 35. Beginning in verse 33, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Here's the sad reality. Pastoral ministry affords many, many, many opportunities for sinning. Pastors can become greedy, lazy, and stingy. Now, sure, these temptations are ones that we all face. But at times, they can be acute for those who are in pastoral ministry. Why? Because pastors often live completely secluded lives. They kind of make their own schedules. They do what they want with whoever they want, whenever they want. They have little accountability. Little, dare I say, supervision. And of course, in all of this, it's assumed that these pastors are the spiritual elite. And therefore, it is altogether possible that temptations toward
covetousness and laziness and just being plain stingy, that those things can just be completely unchecked. This is where I think a holistic view of God's providence, the material world, and the gospel will certainly transform our thinking in these areas. For example, pastors, we ought to be content because God has entrusted to us what He knows is good for us. And therefore, to be discontent, to covet, that is to doubt God's good providence. Pastors, we ought also to work hard. We understand that one of the ways that we provide for ourselves and for our families, one of the ways that we show love to our neighbor, one of the ways that we adorn the gospel well, is by working hard, even if there's no one around. And pastors, we ought also to be generous. You've heard me say before, and so I say again, we ought not to be those who have white knuckles, but we ought to be those who have open hands. We ought to be generous because God Himself is a generous God. I mean, not only has God given each and every one of us countless material blessings, but think about it. God has given us Himself. Perhaps the epitome of generosity is seen in that the Father has given away His Son so that you and I would be redeemed. And therefore, the question that should arise in our minds is, how can you and I not be generous when God is generous? How can we not be a giving people when God Himself is a giving God? Now, of course, none of this is restricted to pastors. You understand that. As church members, you are not given the liberty to be covetous or lazy or stingy just because you're not a pastor. So of course the application here is quite broad and universal, but it is especially critical when it comes to pastors. It is essential that pastors be committed to serving. And what Acts chapter 20 does for us is it explains what that serving looks like. Serving looks like pastors spending time with the people. Pastors serve in a spirit of humility. And pastors serve by being content, hard workers who are generous in what God has entrusted to them. That's how Paul, the pastor, served in Acts chapter 20. Now, the third essential for eldership is this. It's essential that pastors be committed to sacrificing. Committed to sacrificing. Now, perhaps you're thinking to yourself, that seems intimately related to serving, right? But I think that there is a difference. Pastors are called to sacrifice, which means that pastors are not chiefly concerned with their own comfort or their own convenience. That is never to be priority number one. That is never to be the aim. Let's put some Bible under this idea of sacrifice. Look at what we read at the end of verse 19. We read of the trials that happened to Paul through the plots of the Jews. Trials. Then if you skip down to verse 22, we get this. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. So, verse 19, trials, verses 22 and 23, imprisonment and afflictions, that's what I mean by sacrifice. Now, for most of us, because we are so enamored with our own comfort and our own convenience, the trials of verse 19 and the potential imprisonment and afflictions of verses 22 and 23, that would all be enough for you and I to pump the brakes. But not Paul. He understood that being a minister of the gospel meant that for some he was the aroma of Christ to God, a fragrance from life to life. and at the same time to others a fragrance from death to death. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, once said, "Preach so that if people don't hate their sin, they'll hate you." Paul did that. He felt that. He walked with a limp because of it. He was committed to the gospel, and that meant by definition that he was committed to sacrifice. And beloved, this commitment is perhaps nowhere more beautifully expressed than in verse 24 of our passage this morning, where the apostle says, "I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Perhaps verse 24 begins to kind of open up what I mean when I say that we are not to be chiefly concerned with our own comfort or our own convenience. Verse 24, if we're honest, it rubs each and every one of us the wrong way, because verse 24 is about the most un-American and anti-millennial verse in all of the Bible. I say that because what do we all value and all prize above all else? Ourselves. Again, our own comfort and our own convenience. That's what the American dream is all about. Such a narcissistic attitude is ubiquitous among us. And yet it is one that must be put to death if one wants to truly honor Christ. Look how verse 24 unfolds. Paul begins by saying that he does not consider his life of any value nor as precious to himself. I wonder, have any of you ever sold a car before? You're gonna put it online or put it in the paper or something like that. But before you do that, you have to know what the value of this car is. And so what you do, or at least what I've always done, right or wrong, is you go to some website, maybe you go to like Kelly's Blue Book or whatever it is, and you fill out all of these questions about your car, and then it spits this number out to you and tells you this is what your vehicle is worth, right? Well, I made the mistake of doing that with my car last week. Now, Wendy and I, for those of you that don't know, we bought that car brand new back in 2014. We drove up to Seattle. We got it right off the truck. It had like half a mile on it or something like that. So I know how much I paid for that car. So for giggles, I went and looked up its worth today in 2018. And as we all do, I had this number in my head as I was going through this process of selecting options and what the car has and what it doesn't have. I had this number in my mind, convinced that this is what my car was worth. Kelly Blue Book had a different idea of what they thought my car was worth. The reason is because apparently I had an overly inflated view of the value of Vicky. No, Vicky is what we named my car. I tend to think that Vicky is more precious, more valuable than what she really is. And I think that if we're honest, there's a sense in which we do that not just perhaps with our automobiles, but with our own lives. Again, with our kind of preoccupation for comfort and for convenience. We have these like overinflated, kind of unbalanced views. We think one way, and then Kelly Blue Book tells us reality. Don't miss in verse 24 what Paul's chief concern was. Middle of verse 24, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. What was most important for Paul was not what the world thought. It wasn't what his parents thought. It wasn't even what his flesh craved for. What was most important was being found faithful to the Lord. And there is no such thing as faithfulness apart from sacrifice. Brothers and sisters, and especially pastors, and especially you aspiring pastors, your life is not your own. You were bought with a price, and therefore your life is to be lived for Jesus and for Jesus' sake. And if I were to ask you, what will that look like? What will that take? You should have a one-word answer. Sacrifice. A sacrifice for Christ and His gospel that shows that Christ and His gospel are of more value than all that the world offers. And this Christ-exalting and this gospel-infused commitment, it was beautifully evident in the life of one James Calvert. Now, I doubt any of you or I will have known James Calvert from before this morning. James Calvert was a 19th century Methodist missionary, so he swims in a little bit of a different stream than we're used to. James Calvert was responsible for bringing the gospel to the Fiji Islands, to a people who were notorious cannibals. And as the ship was making its voyage through the South Pacific Ocean, the captain of the ship, a man that they had paid to take them out here, a man who was no doubt trying to help, he pleaded with James. He tried to warn him. You will lose your life and the lives of those with you if you go among such savages. To which James Calvert calmly responded, we died before we came. We died before we came. Beloved, it's that understanding of sacrifice that we must cultivate here in this place and in our own lives. One where verse 24 does not sound so taboo. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. No, my life is hidden with Christ in God. I am not my own. Like a drink offering, I will gladly be poured out for the sake of others and for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. Why? Because He is my only life. He is my only hope. He is my only source of joy. That's the only way that you get on a boat and take the gospel to a bunch of cannibals. The sacrifice of comfort, a sacrifice of convenience, a sacrifice of self for the sake of something and someone greater than yourself, namely Jesus and His gospel. Well, this brings us to our fourth and final primary need of pastors. It is essential that pastors be committed to speaking. In fact, we can say that there is actually no such thing as pastoral ministry apart from speaking. In fact, it is this idea of speaking that is perhaps the most essential thing to pastors, right? And because this is so critical, I want us to see the way, the what, the warning, and the why. The way, the what, the warning, and the why of this speaking. When I say the way, what I'm talking about is the manner in which words are said. What does this speaking look like? What is the way of it? You follow? And if you look through Acts chapter 20 and what Paul is saying here, the verbs that he uses, which refer to his speaking, are quite telling. Declaring, verse 20. Teaching, verse 20. Testifying, verse 21. Testify, verse 24. Proclaiming, verse 25. Declaring, verse 27. Admonish, verse 31. Do you see? Do you see how critical it is for pastors to be those who speak how essential it is? Pastors that don't open their mouths are like fish that don't swim. You can't not speak if you're a pastor. And what all of these verbs tell us is that you must speak not as one who is emotionally detached, as if you can be cool or unaffected by the burden or the oracle of the Lord. You can't. The way of speaking is declaring, teaching, testifying, proclaiming, and admonishing. It's all highly passionate and intense. Some pastors need to be reminded that we are not on Sunday morning reading from a phone book or a menu. This is the Word of God. This is the truth of what God has for His church. And this idea that we reduce the preaching of the Word to something that is unoffensive, unconfrontational, unintense, in which we all kind of sit in a circle like we're having a fireside chat. You won't find that bunk anywhere in the Bible. The Word of God is to grip us. It is to affect us. Unlike a Red Robin lunch menu. So that's the way. That's the way of this speaking. But what do pastors speak? We know that words have to come from pastors' mouths, but what are those words? The answer? The gospel and all of it. The gospel and all of it. What I mean by that is not a truncated, reductionistic gospel, but the totality of the gospel. Listen to how Paul describes it in verse 20. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Skip down to verse 26. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. Why is he innocent from the blood of all? For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Allow me to paraphrase. Paul didn't pull any punches. He didn't hold back. He was faithful to bring the entirety of God's word to bear upon God's people, the fullness of God's revelation in his word. Not just the parts he liked, not just the parts that he thought the church would like. Paul refused to offer a buffet. Instead, what you got was meat, potatoes, fruits, veggies, even haggis, right? You get it all. That's the point that Paul is making here. I didn't shrink back from declaring to you all the counsel of God. It's in God's good providence that we celebrate Reformation Sunday a week from today. Something of a historical anecdote, you might wonder how it is that the Reformation, humanly speaking, spread across the entirety of the globe. The answer? The preaching of the Word. Starting with Zwingli, actually, in the Gospel of Matthew. He had the audacity to do what had not been done in 1,000 years. He opened Matthew and started at chapter 1, verse 1. And then went to verse 2, and verse 3, and verse 4. And the Reformers followed suit. Luther to Calvin to Bucer. That is what ignited the Reformation. It was a preaching of the entirety of the Word of God. And now I'm not a prophet, so don't take this in any other way that it's intended. But there will not be another Reformation until the church at large ceases shrinking back from declaring God's Word. A reformation will happen only when the man of God stands before the people of God and opens the Word of God and preaches the gospel of God. Not opinions, not agendas, not hobby horses, not trying to placate the ever-changing cultural climate, not what people think that they want to hear,
But reformation happens and churches grow and God is exalted when the pure and unadulterated word of truth is let loose on the people of God. It was a marvelous day in the 16th century in Europe when that happened. And it would be a marvelous day here in our city and in our state and in our country and in our world if that would continue to happen. If pastors would refuse to water down the message. If the aim and the objective was no longer, how can we tickle ears and fill seats? How many iPads do churches have to give away before they realize that trash doesn't do anything? There's no spiritual maturity in that way. Imagine what it would be like if the church refused to back off on calling sin, sin. And instead, the gospel in all of its fullness was proclaimed. That would be a marvelous day. And you know what would happen long before churches grew? They'd shrink. They'd shrink. You might wonder, how would we summarize Paul's message? Verse 21 is a pretty good summary statement, isn't it? Testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. If you hear nothing else this morning, you must hear this. The way that men and women, the way that you and I are made right with God is solely through a work of God. Because left to ourselves, we are all wretches. We are all lawbreakers, and we are awaiting our day before the judge. And when that day comes, we will all be found guilty, and therefore we will all be punished. But God has come to us in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He has come to pay our penalty for us. The Lord Jesus has come to be our substitute. And on the cross, it's as if Jesus commits our crimes. And there on the cross, the Lord Jesus, He is punished for our crimes. That good news, the good news of a crucified Savior in my place and in your place, it becomes good news only when we repent and believe. That is actually terrifying news to those who don't know Christ, because it testifies to the fact that they themselves are still in their sins and that Jesus has been raised from the dead and that He is the judge of the living and the dead. The gospel is only good news when we repent and believe. That is the only proper and fitting and biblical response to the gospel. It's the only way we can be saved, verse 21, is when you and I repent toward God and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Bible, repentance simply means changing your direction. It means that we turn from our old ways, our old life, our old sin, and we turn toward Christ and how He has revealed Himself to us in His Word. Faith or belief in the Bible, it carries the idea of trust, of commitment, of confidence. Just a couple of months ago, Wendy and I were in Seattle to celebrate our anniversary. She talked me into writing that death trap of a Ferris wheel they have on the waterfront there. Supposedly it's the biggest one in all the solar system or something like that. So I got into that thing, got strapped in. It's placing my faith or my trust in those workers, right? In the dude that, or woman, forgive me, the individual who designed that machine. In that moment, I was fully committing myself to another. In a very real sense, and this is how I felt, my life was in their hands. That's what it means to believe in Christ. It means that we entrust ourselves to Him. It means that our confidence is in the fact that His death on the cross is more than enough to pay for my sins. And that was Paul's message. And Paul wouldn't deviate from that message even for a moment. This is absolutely essential for pastors, that we do not deviate. Too often, pastors think of themselves as chefs, preparing a great meal for the people or for the congregation. But pastors are not chefs. There is only one chef, and God is that chef. God is the one who prepares the meals. And if that is true, which it is, do you know what that makes pastors? Waiters. Waiters. The job of a pastor is to bring out what the chef has prepared and then to put it before the people. I'm not a chef. I'm a waiter. Just imagine for a moment what would happen if the waiter began to mess with the chef's entrees. If the waiter thought, as he's grabbing the entrees on the way out from the kitchen to the table, if he decided, you know what, that guy back there with that funny hat, I don't think he's got it figured out. I'm going to add some spice here. I'm going to do this over there. I'm going to tinker with this a little bit. You know what Chef Gordon Ramsay would do to that waiter? He'd bury that sucker in the kitchen. You'd never see him again. And rightfully so. Pastor, you don't mess with the entree. You don't tweak the recipe. You don't add spice here or remove spice there. Just do your stinking job. Be a waiter. Bring out the food. Read the word. Preach the word. Explain the word. But don't you dare ever change or alter that word. Ever. Well, this brings us to the warning. Verse 28. Look at the warning. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Did you catch the warning in verse 28? Here's the warning. Be on guard for yourself and be on guard for the flock. Paul is saying to the pastors, pastors, make sure that you guard your own heart and your own teaching and your own walk with Jesus. That is priority number one. And then do all that you can to guard those who have been entrusted to you. It's kind of like when you get on an airplane. I try never to do this, but I've been talked into it a couple of times. And this is what I've learned. While they have you sitting on that tarmac for God knows how long, before they actually take you to the destination that you've paid them an ungodly amount to take you to, they want to unload all the safety information on you. They tell you where the exits are. They tell you how to use your seat as a flotation device if that occurs. They also tell you all this other safety information. One of them is, you know, if these oxygen masks fall, this is what you need to do. And what do they tell you about putting on that oxygen mask? Make sure that you have yours on first. Why? Because you are of absolutely no help to the person sitting next to you if you don't have that oxygen mask on first. That's the picture that we see here. Paul's saying to pastors, pay attention to yourselves. You know what? Tend to your own heart. Guard your own mind. Brother, you better get that oxygen mask on you first right now. And then you can make sure that the sheep have their oxygen masks on as well. You mess up that order, people are going to die. A month doesn't go by in which some well-known pastor in our country doesn't fall to some moral or financial or abusive thing. And he does so because he's too busy trying to get masks on the other people instead of putting that mask on himself first. Pay attention to yourself. This brings us to the end, the why. Why do pastors need to speak the gospel and guard their own hearts and warn the sheep? Why? Look at verse 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. Pastor, the reason that it is absolutely essential that you be committed to speaking the gospel is because you are not the only one speaking. Verse 30 again, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. You see, there are all kinds of competing voices, aren't there? And pastor, if you don't speak, I assure you, others will be happy to speak for you. The Apostle Paul reminds us that there are two great dangers that the church today faces. Enemies on the outside and enemies on the inside. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you. They will come in from where? From the outside. That's enemies on the outside. Verse 30. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. This is enemies from the inside. This is why it is essential for pastors to be those who are committed to speaking. Because fierce wolves are dangerous. But perhaps even more dangerous are wolves in sheep's clothing. So verse 31, be alert. Be on guard, pastor. The threat is real. The responsibility is colossal. Paul would say with tears in his eyes to these pastors in Ephesus, don't take this responsibility lightly. And yet, with all of the responsibility that is laid upon these pastors, thankfully for their sake and for the sake of churches, they are not the last line of defense. Because this is God's church. That's what the end of verse 28 is saying. He obtained with his own blood. The he there is God. What he obtained is the church. He, God, obtained the church with his own blood. Beloved, the triune God, he cares for the church more than anyone could. And he defends the church better than anyone could. I think that's why Paul says what he says in verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul commends the Ephesian elders. He commends them to God and to the word of his grace. What he's saying in verse 32 is that ultimately, the sheep are not in the hands of the shepherds. The sheep are in the hands of the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus. Just imagine how encouraging that must have been for the pastors in Ephesus. Remember, they're seeing Paul sail away, never to return again. Think of the encouragement and the comfort it was for them to know that even though the mighty Apostle Paul is sailing away, that they and their churches are in God's hands. Beloved, the same is true for us today. We are in God's hands. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Let's go together in prayer now. We look to you this morning, our God, our Redeemer, our Shepherd, our Father, the one who gave your Son to obtain a people, to obtain us. And so we give you thanks. We thank you, God, for faithful pastors. We thank you for your word of grace. God, we thank you for your keeping hand. We thank you for Christ, the one whose blood was spilled on our behalf. We would ask that you would further transform us by your gospel, that we might be the sheep and the people that you would have us to be, that we might not account our life of any value or precious in our sight, but that we would live our lives for Jesus' sake. It's in his name that we pray such things. Amen.